Greetings, everyone. This is Pastor Darren. Welcome to Bridge Church Online, where you are listening today to the message from Sunday, October 6th, 2013. This is a re-recording of that message. We had a little bit of a technical difficulty on Sunday, and so I'm re-recording that message for you today, and I hope you will find a Bible and join with me in the book of Romans, chapter 14. We're going to be looking at Romans 14, verse 13, through Romans 15, verse 7. Romans 14, 13, through Romans 15, 7. We return this week to the book of Romans and our year-long study through the book of Romans after having taken 4 weeks to consider the topic of revival. I really enjoyed that series, and I've gotten some really encouraging feedback from some of you that it was an important topic to be discussed and preached upon, and so I thank you for that, and I just continue to pray that God would visit us with revival, as I hope you are praying as well. Again, we're in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, through Romans 15, verse 7. Follow with me as I read today from God's Word. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word here in Romans. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, that you gave him such a heart for the early church as to write to them and to pray and to encourage them to live in harmony with one another. Because, Lord, we know that when we as Christians live in harmony with one another, we demonstrate to the world the truth that you are not just a God of judgment, but a God also of grace. So we pray, Father, that today you would guide us in your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are musically inclined, I hope you'd all agree, at least if you're into singing, that one of the greatest pleasures of music is finding a good harmony. My title today is Glorifying God with One Voice, A Call to Christian Harmony. A song is carried along by its melody. It's moved from point A to point B by its melody. The melody of the song carries the theme. It carries the whole emphasis and thrust and tone. It sets the mood of the song. Harmony happens when a line of other musical notes is added to the melody line. They're not the same notes. Harmony notes are different notes, but they're not dissonant notes. In other words, harmony notes are notes that blend well musically with the notes of the melody. Harmony is when you can clearly hear two or more distinct sets of notes without the melody of the song being distorted. This passage in Romans is a call to Christian harmony. It's not necessarily a call to Christian unison. Unison is another musical term, and it means literally one sound, unison. It's when everyone sings the same exact notes. Unison is when everybody sings the melody. I remember one evening at seminary, this has been 10 or 12 years ago or more, the music department at the seminary had invited everyone on campus to come for an evening of hymn singing. So I, along with a couple hundred other seminarians, gathered in the chapel. The pipe organ was cranked up, and we were singing together the great hymns of the faith. And as we sang one of those hymns, what to my wondering eyes would appear but the man standing in front of me, in the pew in front of me, this gentleman, a big man, held his hymnal around his shoulder so that I could see it when I looked up, and then proceeded to reach around with his other hand and point to the place on the page where it said, in italics, unison. Now, I was a little perturbed by that, but he was right. I was singing harmony. I love singing harmony. Harmony's fun. But this was a point in that particular hymn where we were called to sing together in unison. Everyone was called to sing the same exact notes, the melody line of the song. Well, I didn't leave the hymn sing that night. I stayed, even though I was a little perturbed. And you know what? Over the years, as I've done different types of music ministry and been parts of different types of musical ensembles, I've discovered something that, indeed, there are places in certain songs where, if you have more than one vocalist, they all need to be singing the same notes. As Christians, you know, there are times when we all need to sing the same notes. And we do this in order to make sure that the truth of the gospel we profess is clear. For example, Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those words simply cannot be harmonized with any other teaching on salvation. Jesus is the one and only way to the Father. He is the only means of salvation. Here's another one. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." Those words cannot be harmonized with any view of the Bible as anything less than the fully inspired, authoritative Word of God. As Christians, we need to be unified on certain key beliefs, fundamental beliefs. There are plenty of other doctrinal melodies, such as the Trinity, the total sinfulness and depravity of mankind, the virgin birth, the bodily perfection, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. These types of things Christians must sing in unison. Because if we don't, we risk sending mixed messages. We risk sending a dissonant, distorted melody to the world about God and the gospel that we believe in. This is why, over the centuries, studious, godly, concerned Christians have written and revised creeds and catechisms and other types of doctrinal statements in order to summarize what the whole Bible teaches on particular topics. I know we can argue and we can debate the value or the lack of value of all the different denominations out there and all the different doctrinal statements that are out there. This is indeed a sinful age that we live in, and in fact, some of those doctrinal statements have been roundly proved to be errant and false, and you know, the reality is they're all errant. Doctrinal statements have never been intended to be equal to the Word of God in their authority, at least if they're viewed rightly. But they're important in that they help groups of Christians, bodies of believers, to sing together in unison the key truths of the Bible. And I say all of that now to say this, that even though there are places and issues and beliefs that we as Christians have to hold and sing together in unison, there are also places and times in the church where, in fact, a good harmony would better communicate the truth of the gospel, would better support the melody of the gospel than unison. And this is Paul's point, I believe, in this passage, when he says in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Passing judgment, you see, happens when we assume that every Christian must apply every truth in his or her life exactly the same way we apply it in our lives. Paul says this is wrong. He says that instead of judging others, instead of passing a blanket judgment on others, we should decide never to cause a fellow Christian to stumble. By realizing that even though other Christians may believe the same truths that we believe, they may apply those truths actually in very different ways and to different degrees than we do. And they do that because they're different people. They have differences in personality, in spiritual maturity, in personal experience, and in conscience than we have. Here, in this passage, Paul uses the example of eating foods of a certain type or which had been handled in questionable ways. This was a particularly thorny issue, especially for the ethnic Jews in the church at Rome, of which there were many, many of whom still held tightly to the dietary code and laws and restrictions of the Old Testament. As a Jew himself, when Paul says in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing, that is, no food, is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." What's he doing? He's acknowledging that he applies the truth of freedom in Christ from the ceremonial dietary laws of the Old Testament to a different degree in his life than some other Christians apply it in theirs. And yet he doesn't belittle those other Christians. He doesn't pass judgment on them. He says in verse 15, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." And then he warns, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Paul goes into a little bit greater detail on this very same issue over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you have your Bible there close by, just flip a few pages to the very next book of the Bible, the first epistle to the Corinthians. And listen, as we're going to walk through this passage, I'm going to read a couple of verses, and then I'll just talk briefly about those verses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know it as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." You see, Paul here is warning those who assume every other Christian has the same level of knowledge and conviction as they do, that kind of spiritual arrogance has the opposite effect of genuine love. Instead of building up the church, that kind of spiritual arrogance tears it down. And he goes on in verse 4, saying, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence," quote unquote. And again, quote unquote, "that there is no God but one. Now, those quotation marks, those two statements there in quotations, indicate that Paul is using the Corinthians' own assumptions. He's using their own words against them. You see, they had assumed, hey, we all know that idols don't exist. And we all know that there's only one true God, so we ought to all have the right to eat whatever food we want to eat, whenever, wherever, and in front of whomever we want to eat. But Paul says no in verse 7. He says no, not all possess this knowledge. But some, he says, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He's talking about Christians here. He's talking about Christians who are new enough in their faith that they have not completely severed all ties to their former life in idol worship. They still associate in their minds certain things, certain activities with the practice of idol worship. And one of those practices in the ancient world was eating food that had been ceremonially offered to an idol and then served to people to eat. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians and also the Roman Christians to know that some Christians simply cannot eat certain foods or even watch other Christians eat those foods without associating those foods with idolatry. And then he says to those who eat, whose consciences are not troubled by eating those foods, he says to those people, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and we are no better off if we do eat it. But take care that this right of yours, this freedom of yours to eat that food, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, he says, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, and Paul makes this amazing statement of his own accord. He just simply says, this is how I have decided to live my life. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's the opposite of selfishness right there. That kind of choice flies in the face of our selfish, me-centered culture, doesn't it? If doing this deed, if being associated with this thing is going to cause my brother in Christ, who is weaker in his faith, who is not in the same place in his relationship with Christ as I may be, if it's going to cause him to stumble, then I'm not going to do it. You see, as Christians, we have enormous freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enormous freedom. But the principle here in 1 Corinthians 8 and also in Romans 14 is that success in the Christian life is not found in exercising every freedom and every right that we have all of the time. No, success in the Christian life is found in restraining ourselves and refraining from exercising those rights and freedoms when to do so might actually lead a brother or sister in a wrong spiritual direction and damage their faith. We have a responsibility to guard the consciences of our fellow believers. But we also have a responsibility to guard our freedoms themselves. We have a responsibility to guard those rights that we have, as Paul says in verse 16. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For some of the Roman Christians to disregard the weaker consciences of their fellow Christians by going ahead and eating food that's been offered to idols, even though they know idols don't exist and that there's only one God, For them to go ahead and do that in front of weaker Christians, they not only would damage the faith of those Christians, but would cause those other Christians to label as bad what God had called good, and as unclean what God had declared clean. This is horribly destructive. Exercising our rights and freedoms as Christians is not what makes us Christians. Paul says in verses 17 to 19, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Deborah and I are trying to teach our 4-year-old son, Landon, how to swing without the aid of someone pushing him to swing. The other day we were at the park, and I put Landon in his swing, and I gave him some good pushes to get him going, and then I decided to get in the swing next to him and offer a little side-by-side visual, a tutorial on leg pumping. And I was excited to have that opportunity, and once I got to swinging, I discovered, you know, this is really fun. I don't do much of this anymore, but I remember really enjoying this as a kid. And I started thinking to myself, I bet Landon would really get a kick out of watching me jump out of this swing like I used to do when I was 11 or 12 years old. I bet he'd really enjoy watching his dad swing as high as he can, let go of the swing, and land on his feet. So I started swinging, and I got going pretty high, and I turned my hands around, and I was getting ready to bail out of that swing, and then all of a sudden, the voice of reason, I hear in my ear, my lovely wife Deborah saying to me from the ground below, "Are you sure that's a great idea with him watching?" Well, truth be told, it really didn't take a whole lot to convince me. I mean, I'm a grown man. I'm an adult. I have every right, I have every freedom, and I even have the ability to jump out of that swing, I think, and land on my feet. Now, I haven't done it for a while. I may not be as good as I once was at swing jumping, but as the country song says, I'm as good once as I ever was, I figured. Yet, the voice of reason prevailed, and I decided not to jump out of the swing. I mean, think about it. What if my 4-year-old son had seen me do that? And then decided at one point, you know, when I'm pushing him and I happen to be turned the other way, I'm looking for Emmeline or something, and he just decides to bail out of that swing at the top of the swing. And I turn around and then see him crying on the ground with a broken leg, or even worse, a broken neck or something like this. How would I feel about swing jumping then? How would he feel about swing jumping then? You see, for the sake of exercising my right to jump out of a swing, I could have got my son injured or killed. And Paul says in verses 20 and 21, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Here's another example, maybe a little more grown-up example. You as a Christian, because of past or present struggles with alcohol, may choose not to consume any alcohol at all, and you have every right and every freedom in Christ not to drink. Because for you, it would indeed be a sin if you were to drink. It would be a violation of your conscience on the matter. But here's the other side of the story. Your right, your freedom to not drink doesn't permit you to pass judgment and to make a sinner out of a brother or sister who occasionally has a beer or a glass of wine with a meal. You see, Scripture doesn't forbid consuming alcohol. All it forbids is drunkenness. On the other hand, you may be a Christian who has never struggled with alcohol abuse, and your conscience permits you to have a drink in moderation. But you are not permitted to exercise that right. You are not permitted to exercise that freedom to consume alcohol in any time, any manner, or place that might cause a Christian with a particular weakness towards alcohol to stumble. Nor are you permitted to pass the judgment that brother or sister is either not a Christian or not as good, not as mature a Christian as you, simply because they choose never to drink. Paul says in verse 22, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." Now, what does he mean by that? Is Paul saying here that we are not to share our faith with unbelievers? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he means here is, don't try to force your level, your amount of faith in God onto other believers. In other words, don't try to force unison in areas of the song where harmony is called for. Don't try to force unity where diversity on a particular issue is permitted. There are plenty of other issues where Christians are free to make choices in keeping with their consciences while showing grace towards other believers who happen to make different choices on those same issues. Here are a few. Just, I want to say these, and you just, as you hear me say them, take a couple of moments and just kind of think, yeah, what is my choice on this particular matter? And how do I relate to others who happen to choose differently? All right, here's one. Homeschool, Christian school, or public school? What is going to be the educational choice of you as a parent or parents for your children? As Christians, we have a range of options, don't we? We can send our kids to the public school in hopes that they will be witnesses there for Christ, in hopes that they will be salt and light. We can send our kids to Christian schools where they will have Christian teachers. They will hear the gospel and hear the Bible read and pray in their classes. We can choose to homeschool our children where we can devote much attention to the teaching of God's Word along with secular subjects that they need to be learning. We have options. And whichever one of those options you as parents happen to choose for your children, you have the freedom to make that choice. But you do not have the freedom or the right to pass judgment on parents who happen to make a different choice for their children. All right, here's another one. One spouse working or both spouses working outside the home. Christians, again, have options. And those who choose to have one income do not have the right to pass judgment on those Christians who choose, for whatever their reasons may be, to have a dual income family. And those who have dual income have no right to judge those who live with one income, one spouse working outside the home. There are others. What about tattoos? What about credit cards? What about politics? The list could go on and on and on. These are just a few to kind of get you thinking about what the issue is Paul is describing here. Obviously, eating foods sacrificed to idols is not a huge issue in our American 21st century culture, as it was apparently in the days of the Apostle Paul. But there are certainly other areas of life as Christians where we have to show grace. We have the freedom to make our own choices, but we have to show grace towards our brothers and sisters who make different choices and not judge them. Well, notice with me the latter half of verse 22 and verse 23. Paul says, "Blessed is the man who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. God is such a God that He wants His children to always be able to live with clear consciences. A clear conscience is evidence of having been born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus. Our spirit has been made alive. Our conscience has been purified. It's being sanctified through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every Christian's conscience is going to draw lines in different places on different issues. So, when it comes to other Christians' decisions on those matters, we have to show grace. And we also need to make every effort to not violate their consciences with our decisions. I don't want you to hear Paul or me saying today that God leaves the rightness or the wrongness of every single thing, every single issue, up to the individual conscience. No way. I mean, why would God have bothered to give us the Bible? Why would God have bothered to give us a Bible that is full of black and white commands? Certain actions, according to the Bible, will always be sinful. Other actions will always be right. Murder, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, lying, drunkenness, coveting, gossiping, etc. These actions will always be sinful. While compassion, kindness, sharing the gospel, forgiving others, praying for others, etc. These actions will always, always, always be right. The surest test for you and I of the rightness or wrongness of anything is always God's Word. The Ten Commandments are still valid today for you and I. They are still in force for you and I. Jesus summed them up. He summed up all the teaching of the Old Testament in two great commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you face a choice that isn't explicitly spelled out as either right or wrong in the Bible, if at any point you foresee that option you're considering causing you to violate one of those commands or the conscience of another Christian, it is sin. Don't do it. But nobody's perfect, right? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. That's why Paul says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why would we want to do that? Well, it's not just because it's what Jesus commanded, although that's reason enough, but it's because it's what Jesus did. Notice with me verses 3 and 4, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written in Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I think the key question that we have to ask when considering this issue, this passage of Scripture, this subject, is why did God set it up this way? Why did God set it up this way? Why are some things black and white and other things not? Here's the beauty of all this. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is God's song. It is His anthem in the world. And the church is His choir. At certain points in the song, we as Christians all need to sing in unison, as I said earlier. We have to hold to essential doctrinal truths together as Christians. Behaviors explicitly described in Scripture as sinful, we need to zealously avoid together. And behaviors the Bible calls righteous, we need to vigorously pursue together. But in other parts of the song, one Christian can sing the note of total abstinence from a thing or a deed, and do so in keeping with his own conscience, and also be in perfect harmony with another Christian who sings a different note, a note of participation in that thing or deed. And both can, in fact, be in harmony with the melody of the gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why God set it up this way. Because God wants the world to see in us. He wants the world to be able to see in the bride, the body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same glory, the same fullness of grace and truth, as was demonstrated in the incarnation of His Son 2,000 years ago. Listen again to Paul's prayer to God. This is Paul's heart cry to God on behalf of the Roman Christians. He says in verses 5 to 7, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The truth is, the world may not like our song. We have to remember again, it isn't ultimately our song. The song that we as the Church of Jesus Christ sing is God's song. It is His anthem, and the world is not going to like it. The world may want us to stop singing, but may it never be because we lack good harmony. Today, if you hear the music of the gospel, if you hear the truth that God is a gracious God who loves, forgives, and welcomes sinners, and if you are not offended by that truth, and in fact you want to add your voice to the choir of God, it's because the Holy Spirit is calling you. Answer Him. Answer Him today. Come today and inquire further about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. I invite you to begin the journey of faith. Find a good Christian community of which you can be a functioning, visible, active, supportive part. I invite you to explore Bridge Church at Perry. And I invite you to do so all for the glory of God, that the church may be built up, and that the gospel of God may be sung in the world harmoniously to His glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for the day and for this word. I thank You, Lord, that even though at times it may be frustrating that everything isn't spelled out in black and white for us, and that You have left the arrangement such that there are issues and things that we as Christians have freedom to choose and decide for ourselves based on our own conscience. And that in fact we will at times choose differently from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can still, nevertheless, make choices that are harmonious with one another, and we can treat one another with grace and show kindness and not judgment. Lord, I thank You that You have so arranged the song of the gospel that at times we can sing in unison the great truths that we hold dear, and at other times sing in harmony the wondrous diversity that You have allowed us as Your sons and daughters to choose. I thank You for this. I give You praise, and we want all of this to be to the glory of Your name. It's in the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.